We want to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. It's been a joy to be going through the book of Revelation verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. It has been an expanding series for me personally and spiritually to understand Jesus Christ in new ways. I hope it has been for you as well, and grateful for this opportunity as we come into these last couple of chapters. One of our members, however, said to me just a couple of weeks ago, going through this lengthy series is probably something like sitting through all of the Avenger movies back to back. It just seems to take forever. And I assured my son Andrew that when he told me that, that the ending of the story is better in this book than in the Avengers. So I think that we have a good outcome to look at. The Lamb is Lord. And as we come to chapter 21 and 22, we come to these delightful passages. Having gone through those series of judgments and all that God would have to do to wrestle the hold on this world from sinful hands, to come into this world and to establish his kingdom, and then that kingdom to pour into eternity future, our heavenly existence. Chapter 21 and 22 describes that for us. So let me read for us Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.' Our Father, we pray once again that you would delight our hearts by opening your word to our minds and to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So what images come to your mind when you think about heaven? Maybe you think about clouds and angels, maybe harps and singing, maybe bright lights and joy, and maybe for some fear when you think about heaven, the uncertainties of heaven. One of my favorite authors is Mark Twain. Regrettably, he was a religious cynic. And he wrote a story about heaven. It's called Captain Stormfield's Visit to Heaven. And in Twain's cynical approach, not understanding the scripture's view of heaven, paints a different picture of heaven than we might have from scripture. Here's how he describes Captain Stormfield's trip to heaven. "Inside of 15 minutes, I was a mile on my way towards the cloud banks and about a million people along with me. We began to meet swarms of folks who were coming back. Some had harps and nothing else. Some had hymn books, nothing else. Some had nothing at all. All of them looked meek and uncomfortable. One young fellow hadn't anything left but his halo, and he was carrying that in his hand. And all of a sudden he offered it to me, and he says, 'Will you hold it for me for a minute?' And then he disappeared in the crowd. When I found myself perched on a cloud with a million other people, I never felt so good in my life. I gave my palm branch a wave or two for luck, and then I tautened up my harp strings and struck it. After about 16 or 17 hours, during which I played and sung a little, now and then, always the same tune because I didn't know any other, I laid down my harp and began to fan myself with my palm branch. After a bit, he sees a friend and turns and says, 'Now tell me, is this to go on forever? Ain't there anything else for a change?' Captain Stormfield didn't have an understanding of heaven. In fact, later in the book, he says, There's no humor in heaven. And I would just beg to disagree. When we read about heaven in the scriptures, it's so much different than Mark Twain's portrayal. When we read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we find there is much to do in heaven. There is much greatness about it. If boredom is one of the words that comes to mind when you think about heaven, then you haven't thought about the heaven of the Bible. And so we'll try to look at that together for a few moments this morning. When we read in chapter 21 and 22, we read about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's in this context of the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem that we begin to understand a proper concept of what our afterlife will be like, what heaven will be like for us, our heavenly existence. And what we find there in this recreation of a new heaven and a new earth, that God is restoring what was lost in the original creation in the Garden of Eden. Those things are restored. It's paradise restored and even better. And so we'll see this in this passage of scripture. As we look together today in these next couple of weeks together, we're going to discover that our hope for the future motivates us to live for the Lamb today. It's always the case with prophecy, isn't it? Our hope for the future stirs us up and motivates us to live for the Lamb, Jesus Christ, today. And so I want us to look at these opening verses of Revelation chapter 21 and to understand this new heaven, new earth, and this new Jerusalem. And quite admittedly, trying to describe heaven is very difficult. We don't really have the terminology to do it. The best words for describing it are the scriptures themselves. And I suspect even there, the limits of human language haven't painted as big of a picture as we will experience one day when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. So let's look together at chapter 21, Revelation. And here, when we begin this chapter, we begin first of all by realizing that we look forward to a new, glorious, physical existence in eternity. We look forward to a new, glorious, physical existence in eternity. And I want to underscore that idea of physical existence. We are going to be resurrected from the dead. Our bodies will be resurrected. That's a physical existence. A new heaven and a new earth talk about a physical existence. So if our concept of heaven is purely ethereal, the cloud banks of heaven, if you will, then we don't really fully understand what Scripture is saying to us. There's a physicalness about it. It's a restored heaven and earth, renewed, a new heaven and a new earth. So in chapter 21, verse 1, we read John's words as he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea." So we have this start by John saying, here's a new heaven, new earth. The old has passed away. What's the old heaven, the old earth? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we understand in the very beginning, God created by out of nothing, by his spoken word, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that would include the planet on which we live and the atmosphere, that beyond the atmosphere, the solar system and the universe in which this world dwells. The heavens, the broadest heavens and the earth. God created them. And here John says, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth because the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. Well, this is not a new concept to Revelation. In fact, we find it in the Old Testament as well. And so I think it would be good for us to take a moment and to look at some verses of Scripture that will help us to understand that. And so there's a slide with a list of some of those Scriptures in front of you there. And if you wouldn't mind just taking a moment to look at some of those with me, I think they'll give us a fuller understanding. We see this idea of a change taking place in Psalm 102, for example, where the psalmist writes these words in verses 25 through 27. "In the beginning, God, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." The first creation. "They will perish," the psalmist says, "but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they'll be discarded." The old heaven, the old earth are going to wear out. God is unchanging. But this creation has been subjected to the corruption that sin introduced in the Garden of Eden. Sin didn't simply affect humanity, but it's affected all of creation itself. And so it's going to wear out like a garment, he says. "But you remain the same and your years will never end." So there is a time limit now, if you will, on heaven and earth, this heaven and this earth. Then we turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. We see here in the context of the millennial kingdom, but leading into then, I think, the eternal kingdom, we find this description, chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. A new heaven, a new earth. And so the word that's used here for creating is the same word that's used in the book of Genesis for creating the heavens and the earth. God says, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. And again in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. So will your name and descendants endure. So throughout all eternity, there's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and people, God's people dwelling in it. And so this is a concept that was evident in the Old Testament. It's evident in the teachings of Jesus Christ as well. In Matthew chapter 24, he talks about heaven and earth passing away, but his words will never pass away. But heaven and earth will pass away. This old heaven and earth system will pass away. A very instructive passage for this topic is found in Romans chapter 8, where Paul describes the heavens and the earth, and describes the earth as groaning under the pressure of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 20 through 22. It says in verse 19, the creation, this first creation, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the end to come. And for, he says, the creation was subjected to frustration or emptiness, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So this world was brought into emptiness or into frustration, it says. And I think we see this in the natural order around us when we see things like devastating earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disasters. It's as if the earth is groaning under the penalty of sin. But in verse 22, we read, but we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, to our time. Not only so, but we ourselves are groaning under the pressure of sin. We look forward to a day when that's all gone and the earth itself will be renewed. So we find this in Romans. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and 16 talk about the patriarchs looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. They were pilgrims on this earth looking forward to that which is ahead, a great image for us as well. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we read these detailed descriptions of the future. In verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, don't get too attached to this world because it's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So live a life of holiness as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so throughout Scripture, we see this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Even in Revelation chapter 20, we saw last time that as eternity ushers in, it says in verse 11, that earth and sky fled from God's presence and there is no place for them anymore. It goes away and a new heaven and a new earth emerge. So what does that look like? How does that happen? And we don't really know. Some have suggested a complete destruction of the heavens and the earth and a whole new spoken into existence creation. Others will see a renovation of that which exists currently in a similar form, but a complete remake. And it's very hard to tell. The way I conceptualize it, for right or for wrong, is that somehow it's this massive dissolution of the molecular structure of our universe and then instantly put back into place with continuity of the old earth and the sense that there'll be so many similarities to it, but purified and new in every way it can be. And so we find this new heaven, new earth that pass away. And it says there's also no longer any sea. Now that one's a stumbling point for us and to interpret as well. Most interpreters will say, rightly so, that the image of the sea in ancient times is a place of something of chaos and fearfulness. And so any chaos and fearfulness will be gone, that's true. But it also very literally could mean that this new earth will not be encompassed by quite so much water around it. There won't be the need for that. And so that would be different as well. And so we would just understand that the new heaven, new earth will have some different configurations. The starry heaven will be different. The earth will be different in its forms, but very similar in its continuity to what we experience now because it's a physical existence. And then John goes on and he says, along with seeing this new heaven and new earth, he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And here we begin to talk about heaven. The idea of a new Jerusalem, a city, a holy city, a dwelling place for God's people to be with God. Again, a very physical kind of concept, a city. But this is a holy city. It's something that's unique and distinct. It's prepared, it says, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So like on the wedding day, and the bride goes through so much to be so presentable, so appealing. And this is what is this new Jerusalem, this heavenly existence that we look forward to. It's prepared for us. It's interesting that the word that John uses here, that it's prepared for us, the same word that's used in John chapter 14 when Jesus said to his disciples before the crucifixion, I am going to prepare a place for you and I'll come and bring you back. And so he's preparing a place. It seems as though then Jesus was going to prepare this new Jerusalem for his people, for you and for me. And in that ushering in of eternity, this new heaven, new earth, joined together with this heavenly Jerusalem in this wonderful relationship with God. We look forward to a new and glorious and physical existence in eternity. So we have this to look forward to, this very real existence, this physical resurrection existence in which we will be fully alive, resurrected, fully alive with God. So when we think about what will we do in heaven, we can imagine all kinds of things that go with that, because this is a very real existence that we will enjoy. And so while the Bible doesn't give us great detail, we can imagine, I think rightly, that things we'll do in heaven are very much like the holy things that we can do on earth. We can enjoy music in heaven. We might even learn to play an instrument or two. I think eternity would be just about the right length of time for me to learn piano, because it's going to take me that long. But maybe, just maybe I'll take it up there. I don't know. We'll see. But there'll be music. And we love music and we'll enjoy music together. There'll be food. We'll see that in later text here in Revelation. Which means that there will be opportunity for us to sit at tables together and enjoy meals together, delicious meals together, and unhurried meals together, and time together as family and friends to enjoy and expand relationships. How many times do we say, oh, if we only had more time, we spend more time with the kids, more time with the grandkids, more time with our parents, more time with our friends, but hurry, hurry, and all these sorts of things take place. And one of these days we'll get together, won't we? And we say, yes, we will, but we know it's not going to happen. But one of these days we will get together. We'll be unhurried. Imagine that. Around the table, enjoying good food and good friendship in that environment. I think that we can imagine along with that, that we will enjoy creativity. The things that we do here, what do? That's the most creative thing you do? Some of us like to write. Some of us like to build things. Some of us like to create in all kinds of ways. And we'll have that opportunity. We'll have the opportunity to enjoy work. I know those two words don't often go together, enjoy work. But the garden, God gave Adam and Eve work to do. And it was joyful work, tending the garden, making things beautiful, enjoyable work. We will enjoy those kinds of things, celebrations together, learning. You see, God is the only one who is omniscient. We will never be omniscient. That's not because that's only for God. So as long as God knows more than I do, I have things to learn. And I like that about eternity. I can learn new things throughout all eternity and never exhaust the greatness of God. We will do things that will so stimulate us that we can't even imagine what Mark Twain was thinking about, what Captain Stormfield had in mind with being bored after 16 hours. It just simply won't be that way. It will be life to the fullest, the way God designed it to be. So what does that mean for us today as we think about the future? How could we bring that into the present? Let me suggest this. Because we're going to enjoy the future so much, why not start enjoying life now? Okay? It makes sense, doesn't it? Let's practice up for heaven. Let's enjoy the present. Let's enjoy the here and now. Let's enjoy the gifts he's given to us of creativity and music and fellowship and times around tables and these sorts of things, because these are gifts that God gives us even in this fallen world. So often I think we do get too busy and we forget the good things. We get so burdened with the difficulties of life, and there are plenty of them, that we forget that God has given us many things in this world to enjoy And we could enjoy them now in celebration of God and in anticipation of what that joy will be like in eternity. We look forward to a new glorious physical existence in eternity. Second, we look forward to the personal, comforting, protective presence of God. The personal, comforting, protective presence of God. Then verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. And he doesn't say who's speaking this. We know it comes from the throne of God, so it comes with authority. Maybe God the Father himself, maybe Jesus Christ. Some suggest an angelic being, but it has the authority of the throne. He hears this loud voice, and this voice says, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God living with his people. We living with our God. That is an astounding reality, the very presence of God. We see the presence of God in the Old Testament in various manifestations. We see it in the tabernacle where God's glory filled the tabernacle and then the temple so that people knew that God was present among them in the nation of Israel. We see God's presence in the Garden of Eden before that, don't we? And Adam and Eve, I love those pre-fall descriptions. It says that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. I just try to imagine what that's like. But this is, it seems to be, what this restored paradise is like, that you and I will be in the very presence of God. When God makes himself manifest in physical or human form in the Old Testament, it seems that it's always the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so I can imagine Adam and Eve, you know, and as the cool of the day comes on, it's like, oh, here comes God. Let's just walk and talk. And we can tell him how much we love his creation. He can point out things we've never seen, and we just enjoy time together. Can you imagine that? That in eternity, we could just spend time walking alongside of Jesus and hearing him tell us about his life and his death and his resurrection and his creation and his glory. And we would just be mesmerized by that conversation and the presence of God. And to know that everything we're doing throughout our activities, that God is in it and blessed by it and glorified in it. And that we will be his people. And it says in verse 4 that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old is gone. It's a new creation. Can you imagine a life where there's no more death, where we're not always wondering, well, when will so-and-so pass off the scene? When will I lose that person? What accident or illness might interject itself into my life and make things so difficult? That's all gone. No more fear of that. No more anticipation of death. No more mourning or crying or pain. You know, we cry throughout our lives, don't we? Babies begin life by crying. So we wake them up, right? And then we cry throughout our life. No more of that. No more pain. Can you imagine a pain-free existence? Some of you with chronic pain. Can you imagine being free of pain forever and ever? The old order is gone. No more tears. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Sometimes when we read that verse, we wonder, how is that even possible? I mean, that's a miracle of God, and we'll accept that, a mystery and a miracle of God. How can that be possible? Because in heaven, we will know that there are some people that aren't there, and that will be a part of our reality as well. And so we naturally ask the question, what will that be like? One attempt at a response comes from Erwin Lutzer, who was the pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago and also one of my early professors at Moody Bible Institute. He wrote a book entitled One Minute After You Die, and he tries to tackle that question this way. He says, the question is often asked how we can be happy in heaven if one or more of our relatives is in hell. Can a child, for example, enjoy the glories of eternity knowing that a father or a mother will always be absent from the celebration? Or can a godly mother serve and worship with joy, knowing that her precious son will be in torment forever? That question has so vexed the minds of theologians that some have actually asserted that in heaven, God will blank out a part of our memory. The child will not know that his parents are lost in hell. The mother will not remember that she had a son. However, it's unlikely that we will know less in heaven than we do on earth. It is not characteristic of God to resolve a problem by expanding the sphere of human ignorance. That's especially true in heaven, where we will have better mental faculties than on earth. In heaven, we shall be comforted not because we know less than we did on earth, but because we know more. It's more likely that God will wipe away all tears by explaining his ultimate purposes. We'll look at heaven and hell from his viewpoint and say that he did all things well. If God can be content knowing that unbelievers are in hell, so will we, I expect, that all who are in heaven will live with the knowledge that justice has been fully served and that God's plan was right. And with such an explanation and perspective, our emotions will mirror those of our Heavenly Father. Jonathan Edwards said that heaven will have no pity for hell, not because the saints are unloving, but because they are perfectly loving. They will see everything in conformity with God's love, justice, and glory. Thus, with both head and heart, we will worship the Lord without regret, sorrow, or misgivings about our Father's plan. I think that's helpful. It's a start. Maybe in more simple ways, just to simply say this, I think that God wiping away the tears from our eyes means that we will have eternal comfort instead of eternal grief. And we can trust him to do that work in our lives. So we look forward to that personal, comforting, protective presence of God. So for the here and now, what does that mean? Well, God is present with us now, isn't he? We have the promise that the Holy Spirit lives right within us when we accept Christ by faith. We know that we live as a people of God. When we gather together, Christ is present among us. So we can experience in a limited way that presence of God. Not the fullness of it that we'll experience in heaven, but certainly we experience the presence of God, and we should enjoy that presence and take our walks with Jesus now, right? Opening the Word and Scripture and reading and spending time in prayer and abiding in Christ. These are the practices of the Christian as we walk with Jesus today. Finally, we find in this passage, we look forward to a trustworthy living relational inheritance from Jesus Christ. Existence, presence, inheritance. We have a trustworthy, living, relational inheritance from Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now, who's the one seated on the throne? And again, we have to kind of wrestle around in our minds to see who's speaking here. Is this the Father or is this the Son? And again, it's always a little difficult to separate the distinctions within the triune Godhead, so we want to be cautious there. But it seems here this is the Son, Jesus Christ, speaking, because he goes on and describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, terms that seem most appropriate to Jesus Christ in other contexts. So we'll take it here at least as Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, I am making everything new. He created the original creation. Now he is creating the new creation. Everything is new. And then he says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why would he tell John to write it down? Because John, I suspect, is there so full of the image of heaven that's been portrayed for him that he drops his pen in awe looking at this picture. And Jesus is saying, pick up your pen, John. Keep writing. We're not to the end yet. The sermon series isn't over. Keep going till the end. And so he says, write this down. The people need this. I'm making everything new. And then he says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. Jesus Christ subsumes all things. And to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And are you thirsty? I mean, spiritually, do our hearts just hunger and thirst for more of what we know God designed us to be and more of God in our life? And he says it's going to be fully satisfied there. I'm going to draw from the waters of life. And again, I'll go literal with this one too. I think in heaven, there's going to be fountains of water. And we're going to go up and we're going to get a nice cool drink of that water of life. And it's going to be so satisfying to us in our physical existence, but it's going to satisfy our soul so that we are fully refreshed in God day by day by day. Eternity with Christ. I'll give you it from the spring of the water of life. No cost. It's free. Why? Because it's all been paid for by Jesus Christ for us. Then he says, and he who overcomes, who are the ones that overcome? Well, we see earlier in the book of Revelation, other passages, this is just a simple way of talking about Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, not super saints, just every, you know, ordinary Christians like you and me who put our faith in Christ. We've overcome because we have come alongside the one who is the victor, Jesus Christ, and we share in his victory. He says, he who overcomes will inherit all of this. It's as if Jesus says, look, John, here's the picture of the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And those who put their faith in me, get all this. Get all this. We become heirs of Jesus Christ and his new creation. And he says, and I will be their God and they will be my children. The relationship will be intact forever. This trustworthy, living, relational inheritance from Jesus Christ is ours. In verse 8. In contrast, the cowardly is those who wouldn't follow Christ under persecution or whatever. They simply found it easier to follow their own path. the unbelieving, those who would not put their faith in Christ but would trust themselves, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, those who lean into occult practices and practice those instead of following Christ, they are more attracted to the occult. Idolaters and all liars, these are characteristics of those who simply have no place for God in their lives. And he says, these people, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We've seen that already. So with Christ, we have heaven, a new Jerusalem. Without Christ, there is hell. And so Jesus reinforces that here as he talks about this new Jerusalem. And part of the reason is that is so that we will know that the new Jerusalem is perfectly holy. Nothing comes into God's heaven that isn't fitting to be in God's presence. And so this inheritance is ours. We inherit this from Jesus Christ. One of my heroes of gone by days was Dwight L. Moody, evangelist of the 1800s. And in 1871, he lived in Chicago. And in 1871 was the great Chicago fire, you know, Mrs. O'Leary's cow and all that sort of thing. And so much of Chicago was destroyed in that blaze. And Moody's house, along with it, was destroyed in the blaze. And after the fire, people were going back and looking over the debris and looking for things. And Moody was there, and a friend came to him and said, "I hear you lost everything." And Moody said to him, "No, you understand wrong. I have a good deal more than I have a good deal more left than I lost." And the man said, "What do you mean? I didn't know you were that rich." And Moody opened in Revelation 21:7, and he said, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." You know, this world will pass away, and we'll lose everything but that which matters, relationship with God, and a whole inheritance of heaven. I think it's worth it. I think it's worth it. Do you have Christ in your life? How do we respond then? Do we have Christ in life? Do we know that we have Christ and to have heaven in our future? If you don't have confidence in your future, then this morning I invite you to ask Christ to come into your life. Become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Become one of those who overcomes through the Lamb who is Lord.